turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7. Oh, I want us to spend some time contemplating the context of this particular verse, but I want us to take special note in verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If the Lord Jesus Christ cries, I want to know what he cries. I want to know why he cries. And I want to be one to whom his voice is heard and heeded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the blessed Holy Spirit alone can take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and make them spirit and life to our souls. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that might be our portion this morning, Heavenly Father, that we might find ourselves thirsty, we might find ourselves hearing the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Come, the thirsty ones, to me and to drink. Drink water from the wells of salvation. All our springs are in him." Bless your word, Heavenly Father, and bless the hearts and the receptive ears that might hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking this morning. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. So the Feast of Tabernacles is an eight-day feast. Began on a Sabbath, finished on a Sabbath. It was celebrating. It celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. It was one of three feasts that men were required to attend. You can read about it in Exodus and Leviticus 23, and it was supposed to be a time of rejoicing. It was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, so they made themselves a little shelters of branches and palm fronds, and for 7 days they lived in these. And it was a reminder of their wilderness wanderings. And so this is that last and great day of the feast that we have here before us in John chapter 7 in these verses. And as I said earlier, the great and solemn occasion that the Jews had constructed by their own religious activity, trying to add to the word of God and trying, you can imagine, can't you, hundreds of priests all dressed in all of their robes and their phylacteries and all of the fanciness of all of the celebration and the sacrifices happening and the blood flowing, and they go down and they bring these buckets of water back up to the festival and pour them on the altar. And there is the altar. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is the true sacrifice, and there is the one who truly has the waters of salvation in him personally. And he cries out, and I think one of the reasons he cried out is to be heard above all the noise that was going on, to be heard above all the religious activity, because Isaiah 42 says that he will not raise his voice. He doesn't go about making a noise to have himself known. He's not out to win a popularity contest. He's not a politician trying to win people over. He's come to seek and to save the lost, and he goes throughout his life with extraordinary calmness. But this is a special, special event. And this crowd that he's speaking to, this crowd that wants to kill him, this crowd that twice in these passages wants to send people to arrest him, is a picture of this religious world, isn't it? Religious and lost. Religious and confused. Religious and ignorant. Ignorant of he who was crying out to them. He who knew their future, he who knew the emptiness of their religion, he who knew that they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. He who knew that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they're going about to establish their own righteousness. They were empty. They were empty at the end, as much empty at the end of this festival as they were at the beginning of it. They were confused at the end and confused at the beginning and confused at the end. And one thing that's really significant in all of the Lord's dealings with these people, especially the most religious people, the most zealous in religion, the ones that are closest to the temple, the ones that know the Bible the best, we must not assume that religious people know anything of the true and living God. We mustn't assume that. Just because their religion is highly esteemed among men and just because they're extraordinarily learned, it doesn't mean that they know anything about God. We had a young man staying with us some 6 or 8 months ago, and I asked him when we were sitting on the veranda in the cool of the evening, I asked him what happened at the cross. Now, this is a guy who had spent 20-odd years in religion, and he wasn't sitting on the sidelines. He was extraordinarily zealous, extraordinarily active in his church in Sydney, leading Bible studies and meeting with people. And he said, I don't really know. I don't know what happened at the cross. And he said, my wife and I had a long discussion about this last week, and we still don't know what happened. And he had 20 years and he was an extraordinarily intelligent man. And so into this confusion, into all of this religious activity, the Lord Jesus comes and he steps forward. And he doesn't try and correct their errors. He just calls out his sheep. He calls out his sheep, and that's what he's doing all of the time, isn't it? He's calling out his sheep. He's come to seek and to save the lost. And I love what he says. He says, come. Let's make it really, really abundantly clear from the beginning. The gospel says, come. The gospel again and again says, come. It doesn't say, go and do. It says, come and drink freely. Come and be satisfied, which is essential for life. The Spirit and the bride at the end of the scripture say, come. This is the message of the church in all ages. It's come. Come unto me. All believers come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to him, not to an outward religious performance. They come to him, not to some doctrinal position. They come to him, not to a denomination. They come to him, not to a morally changed life. They come to him. They come to him personally. In the previous chapter, 5,000 had been fed. And they'd eaten the gifts and had no knowledge of the giver and no love for the giver. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see is the message of John's gospel again and again. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and keep coming. Come and believe and keep on believing. That's what the woman at the well said, didn't she, to that Samaritan, lost Samaritan crowd. He said, come and see a man who told me all things whatsoever I did. Why don't men come? We've looked at this again and again in John's Gospel, isn't it? This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. In the next chapter we'll be talking about the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I come in my Father's name, says the Lord Jesus, and you receive me not, but if another come in his own name, you will receive him. You will receive someone in religion. You'll receive someone performing these fancy religious activities. And what is the evidence of people coming? What is the evidence? They're coming now. They're coming right now. They keep coming. They are coming continually. They can only come when they're drawn by God the Father. You will not come to me that you might have life, says the Lord Jesus in John 5:40. No man can come to me, but all that are taught of God, every man that has heard, John 6:45, and learned of the Father, cometh to me. It means he comes at ETH. He comes and he keeps coming and he keeps coming. And as I said, here it is. Evidence is that they are coming now. Right now is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. And what do the coming ones receive from this text of scripture? They a drink to quench their thirst. And then, in the following verse, What do they then give to other thirsty ones? Listen to what he says in John 7:38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The gospel comes to the thirsty and the needy, and out of the thirsty and the needy comes this river of living water. And that's exactly what fellowship in church is about. So let's go back and look at the context of this briefly, and then we'll come to our verse particularly. As I said earlier, these people were confused in their religion. Listen to what they say. He says to them in John 7:24, judge not according to appearances. You look at me, and you look at me as a very ordinary man, as you looked at John the Baptist and thought, there's nothing there. It's attractive. It's exactly what Isaiah 52 said. There's nothing about him that was personally and physically attractive. He said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then some of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the real rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. That's not according to the scriptures. Where would he come from? 30 years earlier, when the wise men from the east had come to Herod, those people in Jerusalem knew exactly where he was coming from, Bethlehem. Did any one of these people go and examine any of the evidence? It looks as if they didn't. So they're confused, and it's contradictory, isn't it? The scriptures plainly declare where he'd be born. They plainly declare what tribe he'd come from. Religious and lost. Confused and contradictory. Verse 28. It's the first cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at the second one in detail. But then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ just simply confronts them with the truth of who he is, as if he hadn't said it before again and again and again to them. He said it when he first arrived in Jerusalem at the temple in John chapter 2, didn't he? He said, this is my Father's house. And they knew what he was saying, that he was making himself equal with God. When the truth is preached, I really do believe that men know it's the truth. They mightn't like it. They mightn't like what they're hearing. They mightn't like what they're hearing about God. They mightn't like what they're hearing about themselves. But the truth is its own witness. He says to them, you know who I am. You know that I've come from heaven. That's what I've claimed all through. It's what John the Baptist proclaimed. Their problem is that they didn't know him, and they didn't know the Father. They didn't know the one who had sent him, even though they were proclaiming Jehovah's praises as they were doing these very things there. Then, verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. They sought to take him to kill him. That was their purpose, wasn't it? They sought to take him to silence him, to rid their presence of him, because his hour was not yet come. The Lord Jesus Christ has an hour. We looked at that a few weeks ago, and nothing's going to happen outside of his timing. His timing is perfect all the time, in every circumstance. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go to him that sent me. You shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will he go? Whither will he go? That we shall not find him. Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Isn't it extraordinary when the Lord Jesus Christ confronts these religious people? He doesn't try, in a sense, to unconfuse them. He just tells them the truth about who he is. He tells them the truth about why he came. He tells them the truth about who his father is. Confusion, contradiction, and jealousy is what's going on with all of these religious people. And that is the backdrop to this remarkable statement, this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd just like us to look at these words. I'd like us to think of why the Lord Jesus Christ cried these things, and the fact that he cried them then, he's still crying them today. These are living words, aren't they? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I want to say at the outset that this is a command from God. Let him come is a command from God. The command of God to each and every one of us that hear, and each and every one that heard him, was to come. If any man thirst. The reality is that men are not thirsty. It's as simple as that. Most people are not thirsty. In fact, the thirst that he's speaking of is a thirst that God alone creates, isn't it? It's a thirst that those who are born from above truly do. It's a spiritual thirst he's talking about. There was plenty of water floating around in the temple that day. Bucket loads of water. He's talking about a spiritual thirst. A spiritual life. The newborn babies cry. They cry, don't they? What are they crying for? They're crying because they're hungry. They're crying to have a thirst quenched. But not everyone is thirsty. I remember people saying years ago when I was in religion, there's a Jesus-shaped hole in every man's heart. Doesn't that sound sweet? There's a Jesus-shaped hole in every man's heart which he only can fill. That's rubbish, isn't it? These people had no Jesus-shaped hole in their heart. These men were happy in their religion. They found the Lord Jesus Christ an irritation. They found him a divisive man. And that, again, is the experience of God's people throughout this world when they confront people in religion, isn't it? People are happy. People are happy in their religion. They're happy with their religious experiences. They're happy with their doctrinal knowledge. They're happy with all of the circumstances that surround them. And they don't want to be troubled. Don't trouble us about God in his true character. Don't trouble us about what happened at the cross. Don't trouble us about the fact that man-made religion, rather than leading people to God, hides the Lord Jesus Christ from them. There is the thirst, there is the hunger, isn't it? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. For they shall be filled. The blessing is being thirsty, brothers and sisters. The blessing is being hungry, isn't it? For they shall be filled. The Lord Jesus Christ came to call the thirsty. But then, as well as there being a particular group that are thirsty, he then says, if any man. So the gospel is not for everyone, but the gospel is for any man, isn't it? Anybody. Don't you love that word, whosoever? This any man is like that, whosoever. I can fit into a whosoever category. I can fit into an any man category. Any man. It doesn't matter what your credentials are. It doesn't matter how ignorant you are. It doesn't matter how confused you are. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter how dark your past has been. It doesn't matter how good your past has been. It doesn't matter how dark your future appears. It doesn't matter how religious or irreligious. It's any man. Any man. Whosoever will, Revelation finishes, doesn't it? Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely. You don't have to find a reason within yourself to come and drink. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. What is it to be thirsty? Most of us know what it is to be thirsty. I love how the pictures of salvation, the pictures of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ are so incredibly simple, aren't they? And they're so extraordinarily common of all life, aren't they? I don't know if you remember times in your life when you have been extraordinarily thirsty and desperately in need of water. I remember once I went up to the mountain property that my family owned, and I was only, might have only been in primary school, but I was just a young fellow. We were up there picking up rocks while this man ploughed all these paddocks, and I didn't take anything, and I don't know if I had any breakfast. And they had all the food with them, and I was too shy and embarrassed to ask for anything. And I remember to this day, absolutely starving, absolutely desperate. And I can picture the scene of my desperation as I tried to pick up these rocks and not look as if I was hungry. But it's indelibly printed on us, isn't it? To be thirsty is to be in need, isn't it? Is to have an absence of something which is necessary for life. It's to have a lack. It's a lack. And it's a needing of something that has to come from without you. You can't come, it doesn't come and it cannot come from within, and it cannot be produced for you. And it's a desperate need. I think people only live for a few days if they don't drink. You can live for weeks without eating, but you can't live for very long without food. And you who know more about these things will be able to talk about this at morning tea time. But water is absolutely essential for life. We are made up of so much water in our bodies. It's to be in a desperate need. It's a desperate need that unless it's satisfied, you'll die without it being satisfied. You'll die without it. It's not about an option, it's not about an opinion to be discussed or debated. It is absolutely essential. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking spiritual truths to his people, isn't he? He's speaking a spiritual truth about the lack that we have. We lack righteousness, we lack holiness, we lack the ability to bring anything to the table of God for the forgiveness of our sins. There is a desperate need in the midst of a confused and confusing world, and particularly a confused religious world, to know what the truth is. In some sense, we are here today because when I went to India, I had a desperate need to know the truth. My bubble was burst, my religious bubble that I'd studied and worked so hard for to sort of build up around me when I went to India was burst, and I was leading little ones, and the scriptures and the book I was preaching and teaching from was Mark, and in Mark chapter 10 it says, you're better to be a rotting corpse on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee than to lead one of these little ones astray. And I was thirsty, I was lacking. And I said to the Lord, I don't care what it cost me. I just want to know what's true. All of what I had thought, all of what I'd learned in the Bible colleges here was unravelled and undone. In some sense, I felt like Isaiah in the temple. I was an undone man. And the Lord had to put it all back together again. I pleaded with him. I was thirsty. If you search and are thirsty for the truth of who God is and the truth of how a lost sinner can come into his presence, how someone who has sinned openly, willfully, willingly and repeatedly can come and live in the presence of a righteous and holy God who must punish sin. I need to know the truth about God. I'm thirsty to know the truth about God. I'm thirsty to know the truth of how he saves sinners. I'm thirsty for mercy. I'm thirsty for God not to give me what I deserve. I'm thirsty for grace, for God to give me what I do not deserve. I'm thirsty. There's a void that must be filled. If any man thirst, there here the Lord gives the solution to the problem, and I love the fact when the Lord tells the thirsty one what he's to do, it's actually a command from God. Let him come to me and drink. There are so many reasons for us to run from the true and living God. Let him come. It's a command from God. It's not an invitation that you're allowed to turn down. It's not an offer that it's up to you to accept or reject. This is a command. God's word comes and God's gospel comes as a command from God. If you're thirsty, come. I love the fact that our warrant for coming is his command for us to come. And the cause of our coming is our need, that we must come. Let him come. Let him come. You're not to ask, there's no point asking questions about whether I'm one of the elect, or did Jesus die for me, or does God love me. Those questions aren't the issue. If you're thirsty, he says, come. He says, come. Come to me. Come to me and drink. So there's only one place to go, and it's a person. He says, come to me, and he commands you to come to him. Not to doctrine, not to a system of theology, not to a religious performance, but come to him in the midst of this extraordinary religious performance. He's saying, you come to me. Come to him. Come to him now. And come to him and don't move a muscle. Just come to him. It's a spiritual activity of coming. He is the one to whom coming. The last time the Lord Jesus spoke of this coming and this drinking was to that Samaritan woman. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 4? It's glorious, isn't it? I love what he said. It's one of my favourite verses in the Bible. He says to this woman in John 14, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the living water, the spiritual living water, is a water that causes you never to thirst again. So fulfilling and satisfying is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it to come to him? He says, come. What is it to come? We've looked at it in many places. It's so prominent in John's Gospel. I'll just go through some of them briefly with you. In John chapter 5, verse 40, it is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what people who have spiritual life from above have, isn't it? He says, you will not come to me that you might have life. So why do people come? Because they do have life. And those, as I love that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's to whom coming? Those that come, they keep on coming. Coming, we turn to John chapter 6. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is the activity of God the Father. It's a picture and a reflection of God's electing grace, isn't it? Verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come. Is there any doubt about that? Shall they come? They all will come, won't they? They shall come. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's the evidence, isn't it? It's the evidence and it's a sign of spiritual life. It's the evidence of an eternal work of God the Father. Coming to Christ is God's teaching of his people. I've quoted this verse so many times and I keep loving it more and more. It is verse 45 of John 6. It's written of the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So those that are taught of God, every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father, to hear and to learn of God the Father is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ is to be drawn by God the Father. He alone does the drawing, and when he draws, people come. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Coming to Christ is the message of the church. Come, come and drink. Come and welcome Jesus Christ. Coming to him, coming necessitates some things, doesn't it? Coming necessitates a thirst. Coming necessitates a lack of something you don't have and something that you desperately need. But coming to the Lord Jesus Christ also necessitates leaving a place and going to a new place, isn't it? If you've really come to him, you've left everything else behind. In the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, what is it that you've left behind? All of this religious activity that the Lord Jesus is talking about on that day, Paul in Philippians 3 says, is dung. It's just dung. So the issue is not what you've left behind, but who you're going to and where you're going and who's your company on that journey. He says to this religious crowd, says to his elect in this religious crowd, come to me. Come. And what were they celebrating that week? We'll have an understanding of what they had to leave when we have an understanding of what that festival was all about. It was a commemoration of their wilderness wanderings, wasn't it? They were commemorating and celebrating that week. How were they delivered from Egypt? By their activities or by the hand of God? It was blood redemption that brought them out of Egypt, and the sovereign hand of God brought them out of Egypt. How did they drink in the wilderness? Did they drink in the wilderness by digging wells for themselves and finding... They drank in the wilderness out of that rock, the split rock, the smitten rock, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who made the waters of Marah when they crossed the Red Sea? Who made those waters bitter? How did they manage to cross the Red Sea? This is what they were all celebrating that time, weren't they? Who dried up the floor of that sea and made it dry land and not a muddy bog? They walked across there as if it was a road. They left Egyptian bondage to travel to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Who provided the harvest that they just gathered in that day? See, ultimately coming to Christ involves leaving every notion of man-made works, religion, man's righteousness, man's religion, man's law-keeping, all of that bondage. It's his leaving all and every notion of you bringing something which you think will make you more acceptable to God. That's what Egyptian bondage and legalism is all about, isn't it? It's leaving any and every notion that my salvation is dependent upon me doing something. They were delivered, weren't they? They were celebrating a deliverance by the sovereign hand of God. There is no quenching of thirst in man-made religion. There is no quenching of thirst in religion which takes the very name and the character and the words of God and turns it into a religion of do this and live. How do you know you've come to him? Because you've left all that behind, brothers and sisters. You've left all that behind. As Saul of Tarsus left it all behind. That's why the Lord says, come out from among them. Come out from among them. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to those leeks and the garlic and all of those things in Egypt. That's exactly what the flesh of those Israelites did, wasn't it? They were always wanting to go back. You leave it all behind. Someone said, repentance is what you leave and faith is what you come to. Faith is whom you come to. The Lord Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing on him and receiving him are all exactly the same. John, he says at the beginning of John's Gospel, isn't it? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. coming to Christ and believing on his name are the same. It's believing who he says he is. It's believing the very character of God, the character of God that they were singing about in Isaiah chapter 12, that one who is the Lord our righteousness, the one who is the absolute sovereign of this world and sits on this throne, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. The one who is the surety. I love thinking about him being the surety of that covenant in his blood. When he and God the Father struck hands before the foundation of the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ stood as surety, and all of his people stood in him, from that moment on, God the Father looks to his Son for everything from me. He looks to his Son for all of my righteousness. He looks to his Son for all of my sin-bearing. He looks to his Son for everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ now stands in heaven. And all he does is stand there and he intercedes for us, representing us. To come to Christ is to believe on his name, isn't it? That's what the thief on the cross said. He said, Lord, remember me when you come in to your kingdom. If the Lord Jesus Christ remembers our name before the Father, brothers and sisters, everything is fine. Everything is fine here. Everything is fine for the rest of our days here. And coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is not a long journey. You get there as soon as you come, don't you? Throughout John's Gospel, we see these remarkable pictures of people coming, and in an instant they start believing, and in an instant they are at rest. I love that picture of the nobleman. He came up and he pleaded and pleaded and pleaded with the Lord to come down, and eventually the Lord just says, everything's fine, and the man, as if all the weight had lifted from his shoulders, without seeing anything, he just believed a word from God. And all of his thirst for his son's well-being was quenched. We come to Christ, just to reiterate, we come to Christ because we need him. We come to Christ because we need him. I need him to represent me before the Father. I need him to be my righteousness because I have none of my own. I need his precious blood. Because I can't do anything to pay for my sins in any way. I need him ultimately to show me my need and to continually show me my need. Because in this flesh I will continually be wanting to be weaving a robe of righteousness of my own. But we come to Christ. We come to Christ because we have nowhere else to go, brothers and sisters. You've left it all behind and you come to him. You come to him because you need. And he says, finally, we come to him because he's beautiful, but we come to him because he says, drink. He says, drink. If you're thirsty, he just says to drink. A simple picture of what we do all the time, isn't it? You come to drink. What's drink? We drink from the fountain, we drink and we bathe in the fountain, we swim in the fountain. What does drinking imply? I've just drunk because I was thirsty and my throat was dry. It's satisfaction is what drinking implies, isn't it? I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with him. I'm satisfied with his finished work. I'm satisfied. And my conscience is satisfied. And he cried out, it is finished. Everything was finished. I'm satisfied in knowing that his righteousness is mine. And that robe, that woven robe, that seamless robe, is a robe that every one of his children wear. I'm satisfied with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ because who he is and what he's done is good news for me, and it's continually good news for me. And I look around this world and I need somewhere else to look again and again, and I'm satisfied. I've drunk and I'm satisfied. One of Norm's favourite verses used to be, and I hope it still is, as he is, so are we in this world. Is he holy? I'm satisfied with his holiness. Is he accepted before the Father. I'm accepted before the Father. Is he righteous? I'm righteous. Is God pleased with him? Is God satisfied? That's the glory of the resurrection and the glory of the gospel. It is done. It is paid in full. I'm always thirsty because I can never find anything in myself to give me any satisfaction whatsoever. I can't look inside. Looking inside is a wasted exercise. You're only looking in an empty box. There's nothing there. But I can look away to him. I can look away to him who is the water of life. And I can be satisfied. I find rest and peace. To whom coming? If you've come, you're coming now. If you've come, you're coming continually. If you've come, you've come and been satisfied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you might bless these words to the hearts of your people. You might cause us, Heavenly Father, no matter what our state in this world, to come now as we are to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and find rest and peace in the glory of who he is and what he's done. Bless your words, Heavenly Father, to the hearts of your people, for we pray in Jesus' name.